I don't know how that happened, but the Lord is good. The Lord is good to give me such a wonderful portion of text to be able to glory in the Father and to glory in the Son and to glory in the Spirit. And so if you have your Bibles open, we're going to begin reading from the 28th verse of Romans chapter 8. We are not going to be reading through all of it. I'm not going to be preaching through all of it. This is a glorious text. You don't race through the Grand Canyon. You take your time and you enjoy it. And so let us begin in verse 28 of Romans 8. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for the good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say of these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again that we can gather here as the church, as saints, to come and bring forth our voice and our heart to be able to sing such glorious praises about who you are and what you have done. Oh, this message this morning, Father, has us basking in some of the greatest promises in which you've ever given us. And for that we rejoice, and for that we want to continue in worship, not just in song, but in heart and mind, as we listen to your word being proclaimed, O God. You are so worthy that if we were there 10,000 years praising you, O God, the worth and worthiness of you would not be quite expressed by us. Could it ever be expressed by us, O God? And so, Father, I do ask that this morning you help us capture something of how precious you are, how glorious you are in the ministry of the word this day. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. In the summer of 1776, the British sent an army, a naval force, across the ocean all the way to the Americas, with one intention, in order to bring the Americans to submission. We know this as the American Revolutionary War, and they sent their ships, a great convoy of ships, and they intended to send their ships up the Hudson River in order to bring their infantry deeper into the mainland so that they could take possession of the land and gain a foothold against the Americans. But to their surprise, as they turned their ships up the Hudson River, they met resistance. It wasn't troops on the side or horsemen on the side, but as they charged their ships forward, they came up against a chain. A great chain that was stretched across the Hudson Bay River. It was stretched from the military base in West Point all the way to Continental Island. And it stretched so far that you couldn't get around it. You couldn't get over it. It was a chain that had over 600 yards to it, 2 foot lengths, weighing some total of 70 or 67 tons. This chain had to be kept afloat by docks and buoys in which they attached to the chain so that any time the British made a charge against it, they could not prevail at all. It came to be known as the Great Hudson River Chain. And it lasted during their campaign, and at no point was it ever overcome, ever defeated, ever broken. I share that with you because last week we had opportunity to speak about another chain, the golden chain of redemption, as some have known it as. This chain of God's promises that he has linked together, sharing with us his love, sharing with us the security in which we have in him. He links together this chain. Those he foreknew, he predestined. Those he predestined, he called, called, justified, and that of glorified. This amazing five-link chain in which he has for us. We see people today will take an opportunity to try to charge that chain. They'll try to take their ships upriver, so to speak, and somehow surpass the promises that God has made to us. But if there's anything that we need to understand this morning, it is this. If God is for us, who can be against us? And if there's anything in which this chain speaks of, just like the Great Hudson Chain, is that there is a strength and there is a force that is insurmountable by the world. And these promises are made to us in this portion of text. If you were with us last week, I had opportunity to begin speaking about this wonderful redemptive work of God. And I expressed how God has chosen us in such a way that we would be one day holy and blameless before him. That he has the desire, he predestined us to be conformed into the image of his Son. And the way he folds out this great glorious message to us is to point out that God, from eternity past to eternity future, has a plan for us. And that plan is to bring us to himself through the power that is in Christ's death and resurrection. This is such a wonderful truth, such a glorious truth. Last week, I mentioned a few things about this chain, which I think is worth repeating this morning for those who are not here. When you take a look at the work that God has been doing in this chain, we need to understand that this chain speaks about a particular people, a particular group, those who love God. Right? All those who love him. It says that God works together for the good and calls them according to his purpose. And those who love him are those who have been foreknown and predestined and called by God. And it is the same person, the same group of people, those of believers. I also mentioned last week that there's an all or none factor in here, that those who receive what it means to be predestined are also those who receive what it means to be justified. And likewise, those who are called are the same ones that are going to be glorified. That you either have all five of these attributes accredited to you in some way, or you have none of them. It is an all or none factor. And this is important to keep in mind as we continue on with this chain. I mentioned the first three of the links. I talked about how God's foreknowledge means his forelove for us. That in it, there's this affectionate, intimate love in which he has had for us before the creation of anything. And that this love is eternal and we come to know it through the cross of Christ. I spoke about how God had predestined us. He chose us in him before the foundations of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. That means he has a plan for us, for those that love him. And he's plotted that out for us. What love there is in that. It's not based upon anything in you, but everything that is in God. And I also spoke about God's calling in your life, that he has called you onto salvation. He has called you to follow him. And so I am speaking to those this morning who are here that love God. If you are here and one of those that love God, know that God foreloved you. Know that he has predestined you. And know that he has called you to be here this morning. And in this, we're going to continue on with this wonderful chain, this wonderful portion of text. And we're going to begin by taking a look at the fourth of these links, that of what it means to be justified. For it says, and those whom he called, he also justified. In Scripture, this understanding of justification is this legal term. It's this understanding that is used within the law courts, that when someone is innocent or acquitted, they are justified, and then when someone isn't, they are condemned. We find this in Deuteronomy 25, where it says, if there be a controversy between men, and they come into judgment, and the judge judged them, then they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. So there's this understanding that a judge can justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. And so it is an interchangeable understanding, this legal term, that God can justify one who is righteous and he can condemn one who is wicked. Even in our text this morning, we have this phrase, who will bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is there to condemn? And so we see that there are opposites in there, in that. And as we look at what it means to be justified, we see that this term is readily used with the word righteousness, that it's actually somewhat interchangeable. To be justified means to be righteous, and to be righteous means to be justified. What the Apostle Paul does in Romans and goes to great lengths in Romans to establish is this, that righteousness is what humanity needs but does not have. You hear that? Righteousness is what humanity needs but does not have. In the first three chapters, he goes to great lengths to show that no one is righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. No one seeks God. Everything they do is murder in the heart, lying upon the tongue, and a hardness of hearts. Paul says they are storing up wrath for themselves in the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed against them. This is the case of all humanity, that there is no righteousness in them. There is no way that they can stand before God as one who is acquitted, one who, in a sense, is made right before him, at least not by anything in and of themselves, and certainly not by the works of the law either. The law did not come to make us righteous and just, but rather it came to condemn. We here have in scriptures that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. That means the law cannot bring us to Christ. It only reveals to us our sin. And so here we have it. Righteousness is something that humanity needs but does not have. And in saying that, righteousness is what God has and wants to give. Righteousness is what God has and he wants to give. See, he gives righteousness as a gift to us. Paul says in Romans, he says that we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It is God who justifies. It is God who justifies. That's what Paul says. And he does that as a gift to us, given to you. No strings attached, so to speak. We think of gifts, we think of birthdays. Oh, I'm getting a gift upon my birthday. Well, you're getting it because it's your birthday, right? But this is a gift you get regardless if it's your birthday. It is given to you by the graciousness of God that we would receive by faith. He gives righteousness through his Son, Jesus Christ, right? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Paul made very clear in Romans that there's a righteousness that has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bore witness of it, it is a righteousness of God that is through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. You will not find righteousness in yourself. You will not find righteousness within society. You will not find it in culture. You will not find it in education. You will not find it anywhere in this world. You cannot go down to a store to buy it. You cannot hike into the mountains to find it. Righteousness exists solely with God and God alone, and he's willing to give it. Isn't that awesome? And he gives it through the work of his son that he does. God says, I'm willing to take from you your sin and give you my son's righteousness. Right? For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that the righteousness of Christ might be fulfilled in us. What a glorious passage of scripture that is. That the righteousness of God would be fulfilled in us from what Christ has done. So what does it mean to be righteous? When we break it down, to be righteous means that God comes over you and declares you innocent of any sin, any crime, and any guilt. And not only innocent, but then he also declares over you that the qualities of Christ in which God loves and cherishes are now yours. What brings Christ close to God is now accredited to you. And you're in your place. And this is such a wonderful truth. It's a legal declaration that says you are no longer guilty for your sin. There is no longer condemnation for you. That you can draw close as a child of God. That you can call me Abba, Father. This is a glorious truth. And see, the law comes and it condemns us for sin. It condemns us. And the law could be right. You could commit adultery. You could commit idolatry. You could lie, steal, kill. And the law is correct in bringing this judgment to you. But the law is wrong thinking that it can actually pass that judgment. Because we are no longer under the law, but under grace. And this is the beauty of what it means to be someone who is justified, is someone that Christ has declared over us that we are indeed made innocent. Now, when it comes to justification, it is not something that somehow is infused or transforms us or imparted to us. But the language of justification has always been one of something that is external, something that is simply declarative over us. It is something that is, well, proclaimed by God in a legal sense, in a way that is heralded. And it says, you are now going to be counted righteous. You are going to be accredited righteous. You are going to be imputed this righteousness of mine. It does not transform me at all. That's the work of the Spirit. That's the work of God's grace in our lives. But it is rather a legal declarative act in which he makes over us. And this is so vitally important that we understand that. It was by faith that Abraham believed and was counted righteous, and David that his sins were not counted against him, simply by faith in that. So it changes our relationship to God and to the law. It changes, it is an act that is complete. It is an act that is perfected by Christ and his death and his resurrection. So you think about your life. How many of you guys sin? Yeah. One person put up their hand. Thanks, Sarah. Only Sarah sins. Okay. But we all sin. That's the thing. We all sin. Whoever says they are without a sin is a liar, and the truth is not in you. But if we do sin, we can confess our sins, because he is holy and just to forgive us our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. And this is the glory in which we have, that we have the freedom under grace to fail at times and to trip at times and to slide back at times and even to sin at times and realize that God still loves us as his father. Isn't that awesome? I was thinking about it in a way that I wanted to try to explain it. And what came to mind is this idea of a hamster. When my kids were young, we had hamsters. And we would put them in the hamster balls. You know, the little hamster balls? You'd put them in and they could run around and they could bump into things and be protected from the dogs in the house or the cats in the house, and they wouldn't get stuck underneath furniture anymore. And they were safe. They were protected. They were surrounded, so to speak, except for the stairs, right? Yeah, always had to block off the stairs, okay? But beyond that, they were protected. And the hamster had freedom The hamster could run. It could stumble. It could trip over its own feet. It could get lost. It could flip around a few times in that thing. But yet it was protected by this ball. And in a similar way, we are protected by the righteousness of God. And we will live our lives at times and we will stumble and we will fumble. We will sin. We will backslide. We will do all these things. But yet God's righteous declaration over you will not change. It will always be the same. It will be perfect from the day that it began to the day that we stand before him. Isn't that comfort? Isn't that love that God has for us? That we are protected in this way, this glorious way. And we also see that he gives righteousness through the conduit of faith. That it is by faith and faith alone in which God gives righteousness. It is not something, again, that you somehow earn or somehow get. It is simply through faith. And faith is a gift. We know this from Scripture. By grace, we have been saved through faith, which is not from yourself, but a gift from God. Lest anyone should boast. Can you boast in your faith? No. It's a gift. It's given to you. It's a way in which we are to receive Christ. I think of a young man who lost his hands in a car accident. And for some time, he had no hands. But then through technology, he was given some prosthetic hands where he could actually go like this and move. And after several months, they asked him how he liked the hands. And he says, the hands are fine. They're great. But it's not as great as what I can do with these hands now. See, I can hold my bike and not fall. I can throw a ball and catch one. And I can hold the hand of my little brother when we cross the road. And this is what the hands can do. This is what faith does. Okay? We don't glory in the hands. We glory in what the hands can do. And by faith, we can hold the hand of our older brother, Christ, as we walk with him and as we trust in him. This is what faith does. It is able to receive this righteousness of God. Glorious. We move on. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. My intention this morning is not to go in great lengths about what it means to be glorified, as I have no idea. I'm not glorified. Okay? None of you are absolutely glorified. Okay? There will be a day in which we are, a day in which we will await for the appearing of our Lord. The Apostle Paul says those in Philippi, he says, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to him. You see, the Lord will return and he will bring us back home. He will bring us to the place in which we have our citizenship. That means that this mortal body will be shed, so to speak. The perishable will put on the imperishable. The mortal will put on immortality at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. There will be a resemblance of me. We'll see something there. We'll see something of Whitfield too. We will. Right? God keeps something of who we are in this. For after all, it is us who are being glorified. This is part of God's promise that he makes to us, right? When he says that he wants to conform us into the image of his son. He wants us to live in a glorified body with his son in his presence. When I think of what it means to be glorified and all those whom he justified, he glorified. What needs to be emphasized here is this past tense that he's used here, glorified. That means everyone here who is justified will be glorified. I want you to think about that for a moment. All those who are here who are justified will be glorified. It's an all or none. You take it all or you take none of it. And this is what the Apostle Paul wants to infuse into our hearts. This certainty that God loves us, that he'll work all things for our good. And he loves us in such a sense that whatever may happen in our lives, God will bring us to this place of being glorified. And I know this raises many questions for you. Many questions about, well, what about sin? What about backsliding? What about turning from Christ? What about all these various, I knew somebody that once professed Christ but no longer does. And it raises these questions, and many of them I can't answer this morning. I won't answer this morning because I'm here rather to bask in the glory of God than in the questions of men. See, if the scripture says all those who are justified will be glorified, I need to believe that. I need to accept that. And this brings us to a very important biblical doctrine, that of what it means to be eternally secure in the hands of God. Eternal security. Do you believe that you will be with Christ? Do you believe that by faith you will stand with Jesus Christ and the Father? Regardless of this, what this world may bring, and regardless of what this world may offer you, do you believe that? Paul wants you to believe that. He wants this certainty to be in you. I'm not preaching this whole chapter, but near the end of it, he does kind of say, nothing will separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. We'll save that for another time, but we have in this understanding that God's love is so great and so abounding that he will bring you to himself and he will hold you. This is the assurance in which we are to have as Christians. This is the security in which he offers. And when we talk about eternal security, there's usually two sides to this. On one side, we have this understanding of God preserving us, the preservation of God. And on the other side, we have an understanding of the saints persevering, or that of the perseverance of the saints. They go hand to hand. They're two sides of the same coin, so to speak, that God works for us in such a way that we are equally responsible in our own lives to carry it out. So we see, for example, David in Psalm 37 make this statement, "For the Lord loves justice, and he will not forsake his saint. They are preserved forever, but the children of the wicked shall be cut off." I like this word, preserved. Preserved. And then we see the other side, about the endurance of the saints. Right in Romans chapter 8, the very chapter we're looking at, in verse 17, it says, "If children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." So we see this duality taking place, God's preservation and the saints' perseverance that is at work within the scriptures. And this is something that we need to hold dear to us. In this passage of scriptures that we talk about here in Romans 28:28-30, we see how God preserves his saints. I think of it like a jar of jam. Have you ever jar jam? I haven't, but I watch Allison do it all the time. You have the jar itself, and it preserves the jam from being oxidized. But the jam itself also carries a persistence in and of itself as well, and an endurance. And nowadays, there's a lot of preservatives that people inject into something like a jam. And so when it comes to our security, we see that God preserves us, like in a jar, but he also instills in us a perseverance, a preservative, so to speak, so we can endure. And so we see this, and taking a look at the preservation of God, I want to point out some scripture verses in this. There was a time in which Peter wavered in his faith. We all know that time, a time when he denied the Lord three times. But Jesus told Peter prior to that, he said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demands to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." You hear that? The Lord prays for Peter that his faith may not fail. We have a Lord interceding for us right now, that our faith may not fail. And not only does he intercedes from up high. That means he's interceding on the other side of the cross, a cross that purchased us and a cross that secures us. Isn't that a glorious truth? And so we see God, through Christ, makes a promise to us of that of eternal life. What does eternal life mean? He says all those that would believe in him would have eternal life. When Jesus was speaking to the Samaritan woman at the well, he explains this to her by using the imagery of water. He says, whoever drinks the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. But the water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. So that means anyone that is here this morning that does not know Jesus Christ, if you have a thirst for this water, if you are thirsty for it, you are promised eternal life by it. So why wouldn't you drink? Why wouldn't you drink? It's easy. It's easy to drink. But for those who do have faith in Christ presently now, he says that you, in fact, do have life now. Just in the very next chapter from the one we found, the Samaritan woman, in John chapter 5, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. That means if you believe now, you have it. You are no longer dead. You've been moved into life, eternal life. But you see, well, I can lose that. Well, then it's not eternal life. It's very simple. Even children can understand that. If you think you can lose it, it's not eternal. It's life of some sort, but not the life that God promises to us. And then there's this classic verse, and I encourage you all to turn to it in the very next chapter of John, John chapter 6. In John chapter 6 and verse 37, we have these promises yet by the Father. And beginning in verse 37 and reads, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Right? I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven to do not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but rise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day. I don't know how many times Jesus can kind of repeat himself here, right? All who come to me, I will not cast out. I'm here to receive all that the Father gives me, and on the last day, I will raise up all that the Father has given me. This is a certainty. This is part of doing the will of my Father. And he has called us according to the purpose of his will. The will of the Father, my friends, is to conform you into the image of his Son. And so Jesus tries to capture this again by using an illustration, a metaphor of that of a shepherd a little later on in John. And he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one will be able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. This beautiful illustration of a shepherd. He says, Jesus says, my hands, no one can take him out of my hands. My Father's hands, no one can take him out of my Father's hands either. This is the assurance and confidence we need to have concerning the salvation that Christ has purchased for us upon the cross. This is not a popular teaching. You will not find this preached in every church. You will not find it, but you will in this church. This was when I first came to this church. This is one of the questions in which I had. Do you believe in the eternal security of the saints? Because if you don't, somewhere down the road, you're going to have faulty thinking concerning something. Okay? You're going to think that the blood of Christ is not strong enough to save us. If you think that you can lose your salvation, then certainly you thought you've done something to keep it and earn it to begin with. And that is just wrong thinking from the very beginning. And so we need to know that he who calls you is faithful, and he will surely do it in our lives. He will surely do it. The Apostle Paul says this, I am sure of that, this, that he who began a good work will bring it to completion on the day of Jesus Christ. And so here we have it, this wonderful teaching of God's preservation of his saints. But he equally presses it upon the saints themselves, the responsibility and the purpose in which we have in order to endure this world and to persevere within this world. There will be times of trials. We've experienced some and we will go through them again. But those who endure to the end will be saved. This is what Jesus says to his disciples. Brothers will deliver brothers over to death, and fathers their children, and children will rise up against their parents and put them to death. And you will be hated for my name's sake, Jesus says. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Right? How's your endurance? How long have you been running? Has it been just a few years? A decade? Several decades? You learn that God is with you in this race. You learn that he strengthens you when you grow tired. You know that he is with you. He works in you both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. This is part of the promise in which the gospel brings to us. It truly is. The gospel brings to us this ability of God to sustain us as we run with perseverance. Paul says to those in Colossae, he says, you were once alienated and hostile to God, doing evil deeds, but now has been reconciled in the body, in the flesh, by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless above reproach before him. I love this language, holy and blameless. It's right throughout Scripture, right? Holy and blameless, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. And one last verse that I'd like to share from Jesus' brother Jude. He shares it not just as a matter of fact, but he shares it as a glorious doxology in praising God. He says this in Jude 24. He says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. Hear that? To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, authority, before all time, now, and forever. Amen. He is able to keep you from stumbling, my friends. And so we have it here in this text, this duality of God's preserving us and the responsibility of the saints to persevere in their walk. The example that is often referred to, because it's a classic example, is the one of found in Pilgrim's Progress when John Bunyan was brought to a wall by his friend Interpreter. It wasn't John Bunyan, it was Christian, who was brought to this wall. And the wall, in front of the wall, there was this huge flame that was burning. And Christian asked Interpreter, what does that mean? And he says, the man that is throwing water onto this flame is that of the devil. He's trying to put this flame that is alive in the hearts of the saints out. He's trying to pour it, and each time he pours water on it, the flames get hotter. The flames get bigger, and it makes no sense. And then Interpreter says, come, let's take a look on the other side of the wall. And on the other side of the wall stands Jesus Christ with oil, thrown oil onto the flame and making it bigger and greater. And we see God is preserving his fire, his flame, his endurance inside the saints. Isn't this worthy of praise to God? Isn't it worthy of praise to God? And so I ask you, as we consider these things, what then shall we say of these things? Verse 31, what shall we say of these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Okay? If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us by foreknowing us, who can be against us? See, God's love in his foreknowledge of us, his foreknowing of us that I spoke about last week, who can be against that? When I think of love, I think of perhaps the love in which I experienced from my children. My children are 18, 16, and 13. I know their love, but I've known a time when their love never existed, before they ever existed. And so I appeal to a greater love, a longer love, the love of my wife, For some 24, 25 years, she has loved me in a way that I've never felt more loved before from any love in this world. But I've known a time before that love ever was. And so I think of the love in which my parents have given me. That's a love I don't remember when it began because I was so young and I didn't understand it, but it was there. How my parents loved me from the time of birth. But that is a love that has an end, you see. My father died 15 years ago. I haven't known the love of a father for 15 years. It's a love that has an end. And so as we contemplate loves in this world, I think of the love of God, the love that God has given me before the foundations of the world, from the very beginning, before the sun ever shone in the sky, God's love for me has been there. So when the other loves of this world begin to fade away, I know that this love will remain. There may be times in which love begins to turn to enmity or anger. It happens. Fathers turn against sons. Sons turn against fathers. We find children that are somewhat separated from their families at times. There's a hatred that is there. That this is how the world is. And you run into some parents and like, yeah, my son hates me. My daughter hates me. Or you run into children. My parents, yeah, they don't love me anymore. There's this enmity, that happens. And when you contemplate the hatred from even loved ones or a hatred from the world itself or a hatred from Satan, I think how long has Satan hated the seed of the woman? It's a long time. But when you contemplate how long the loves and how long the hates are in this world, it will not outlast the love that God has had for us from eternity past. It is an eternal love shared to us through a sacrificial love. He who did not spare his own son gave him up for us all. How will he not also graciously give us all things? It is through Christ's sacrificial love that we come to know this eternal love of God. Hallelujah. Isn't that awesome? It is through Christ. The best was given to us through Christ. Everything that pertains to life was given to us through Christ. Everything that pertains to godliness is given to us through Christ. How will he not give us all things then? Graciously give us all things. You know, it's one of those greater to less than arguments. You know, you think about winning the dream home that they had here in town. Imagine winning the dream home, but they're like, yeah, you don't get the keys to the house though. You don't get the light bulbs, you know. You don't get the doorbell. You know, it's like, what are you talking about? I won the best. It's nothing to throw those things in, and they should. And we won the best through Christ. Christ's death was the best that God had offered to us. It attached us to God from all eternity. And he offers that. How will he not graciously offer us all things that will keep us going in his love? If God is for us by predestinating us, who can be against us? You think about God's predestinating work in our lives. It is so precious. People that don't know God's providence and God's predestinating love, I don't know how they live life. I don't know how they continue in life. How do they appeal to making sense of what's happening to them? Do they look to fate? Do they look to chance? Do they look to what the Greeks did? You know, there's no rhyme or no reason in those things. But there's a lot of rhyme and reason in God's predestinating love that he chose us to be saved before the world themselves were established. It makes a lot of sense. It's like God giving you a personal map. Here's a personal map for you. And if you're to look at this journey that I want you to go on, yes, there'll be valleys and there'll be mountains, there'll be jungles and there'll be rivers. But you see in this map that I have places for you to rest. I actually worked this in there for you. Places for you to recoup. Places for you to rejuvenate. Places in which I will come and strengthen you when you need it. Times in which you will be moved to tears and times in which you will have joy. This is a map and a journey that is custom deliberately for you and you alone that says God's love is there for you. Do you experience that in your lives? Have you experienced it when you look back over the last number of years in your life? Do you see this? This is what Christ has done for us in his sacrifice on the cross. He died upon the cross so that we may be part of God's plan of redemption in this. He was the lamb slain before the foundations of the world, which speaks about how God has foreordained those whom he has called. It speaks about how he has, in a very affectionate way, has written our names into the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundations of the world. What a glorious thing. If God is for us, who can be against us? And if God is for us by his calling, who can be against us in that? See, God has called us. Who can stand against it? I think about the world. The world has a call. It does. I think about hunters. Hunters have calls. They have moose calls, elk calls, duck calls, you know, anything to lure the prey, to bring the prey closer so he can be put to death. And the world is like that. It has its call. Its call of greed. Come, the sound of money. Right? Jingle, jingle, jingle. Right? Something shiny, shiny, shiny. That draws us to it. It wants to lure us. It wants to bring us in. But in the end, we see that there is not a call that is greater than God's call in our life. And God calls us, not just with his voice, but with his power. It is the call that he used when he called forth Lazarus from the grave. When he said, Lazarus, arise. It is that call that he uses. It's the call that turned Joseph's heart away from the call of Potiphar's wife. It's the call of God in the bush when he called Moses to go back into Egypt. It is a powerful call. And so we have this call in earthen vessels, my friends, in ourselves. You know, when I try to call my dogs, they come. I try to call a cat. You know, it doesn't. It kind of goes, what? We need to be that way. When the world calls us, we need to go, what? You got nothing in me, as Jesus said about the devil. You got nothing in me, right? For in me dwells the call of God. And so God calls us in this way. It is a call that was brought forth through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, right? He did not spare his own son. We give him up for us all. The same call of Christ from the grave, the same call that comes in us. If God is for us by justifying us, who can be against us? And this is the case. God is for us by justifying us. You see this? If you were to be pulled over by a police officer, you would ask, what law did I break? And he said, well, you're speeding, or you ran a stop sign, or one of those things. Because there is a law there that says you have broken it. And when it comes to the law, we realize that we are not under law. We are those that have immunity to the law of God. Okay? And now I don't mean that we ignore God's law, by no means. Okay? It is holy, righteous, and good. But we are underneath the law of Christ. And the law cannot condemn us. It can say you were speeding, but it cannot write that ticket for you. Okay, it can say that you did not stop, but it will not fine you. You see that? We have this immunity to it because we are justified. There is no condemnation in that. This is something that Christ has done. And so when the law comes to us and says to us, you lied, you stole, you committed adultery, you did all these things, we say, you know what? In Christ, there is no condemnation. Christ loves me. Even as I was ungodly, he loved me, he died for me, he rose for me. And in that case, if the law is against me, God stands against it in this way, that Christ came and fulfilled it in himself. Praise be to God. And lastly, if God is for us by glorifying us, who can be against us? This speaks of the inevitability of death itself. Death will come one day to all of us. This is the one truth that all humanity cannot escape. Doesn't matter how rich you think you are, you will not buy your way from the River Styx, my friends. Doesn't matter how beautiful you think you are, the principle of decay will catch up to you. It doesn't matter how you try to ignore it in the philosophies of the day, it will catch up to you. Doesn't matter how you try to bury it in the pleasures of the loves of this world. It will rob you of that one day. And this is the truth, that no one and nothing has been able to overcome death except one person at one time, Jesus Christ. God gave, you see? He did not spare his son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not graciously give us all things? Christ came and he overcame death for us, right? Death was swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The resurrection of Christ now dwells within us. It is the assurance of our salvation. It is the security of all eternity. I ask you this question: who will bring a charge against God's elect? Which world, which ship will try to race up river against the golden chain of God? There is none. There cannot be one. My friends, if God is for you, who can be against you? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. We thank you for your scriptures. We thank you how you reveal to us this glorious, glorious redemptive work in your Son. And we say you have given us the best in Christ through his death. And we want to be able to come to you as children, as sons and daughters, knowing that what we ask, you will give to us because you have given us the ultimate. Lord, I ask that you stir the affections towards Christ, that you would stir us, knowing that there's nothing in and of ourselves that had ever achieved or earned or merited this amazing, abounding love in which you've displayed to us in Jesus. And we are so utterly thankful for it. We ask that you would just come and encourage us as we continue on this last link of the chain, as we carry on in the final hours of our lives, that you would be there and that you would urge us on, and that we would know that one day we will stand in your presence in the image of God as though those that are holy and blameless before you. We pray this in your Son's name, amen. I'd like to invite the worship team back up.